book of Revelation. For the last couple of weeks, we have been in chapter 17. And just by way of a short review, obvious, if you got a Bible, we're almost near the end of the Bible. What began back in Genesis is now about to wind up, and God is showing that he has a plan, a divine plan. I think the Apostle Luke described it as, let me just see if I get the words he used. Luke described it as the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He determined how he was going to do it. He knew ahead of time how he's going to do it, how long he's going to do it. And here he's showing us, when we get to Revelation chapter 17, which we were, and 18, there are a tandem of chapters that go together, which is showing the religion of Satan in chapter 17 and the government of Satan in chapter 18. And we're seeing a whole world of people following after this religion. It's at the end of verse 1, he calls it the great whore that sits on many waters. He's talking about the religious system of Satan. God looks at it as adultery, like a harlot, like a whore. Spiritual adultery, because spiritual fidelity is believing in the one God and being a chaste bride for your husband. If it was in the Old Testament, that would be Jehovah. If it's in the New Testament, it's Jesus. But looking toward your one bridegroom, and that's it. And the harlot and the whore just have all kinds of other gods and things they do wrong, and they sit on many waters. And verse 2, all the kings of the earth commit fornication with her, and the inhabitants of the earth are drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now he's speaking of spiritual. It's like a wine, like you're drinking the Kool-Aid, if you will, and you're believing crazy things, and that's what religious people do. You know, we try to bring them the truth, and they argue, and they twist, and they fight, or they walk away. Why? They've been drinking the Kool-Aid. This is the pure water of the Word, and the Kool-Aid is the wine of her fornication. And he's showing John this vision, and he says in verse 5, her name is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And again, what he's showing John is there's a mystery as to how Babylon the Great is going to move forward in time. And he was revealing it to him, and we're going to see more of this revelation. But at the time John's getting it, it really hasn't put itself together in the Roman Empire yet. I mean, there was the historical Babylon the Great, but John's thinking, hey, I'm in a new time period here. We've got the Roman Empire. And not only that, we've got the New Testament. I don't see any such thing going on. And Satan is going to work his religious system into the New Testament era. And it's going to be a mystery. It's the working of the mystery of iniquity that was revealed to Paul. And John is just beginning to get this for the first time. Now, we look back through the rearview mirror of history, and we know who this is. And we've seen that... Where is it? The city on seven hills. You think I would know? Verse 9. This is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. The seven mountains or the seven hills. And we're going to see that this is how Rome is known to be the city on seven hills. Now, John is just beginning to get these things, and we look back, we know it plainly. We see the poets, the Roman poet Ovid, that wrote, Rome looks around the whole globe from her seven mountains. The seat of her empire is the abode of the gods. That's Publius Ovidus, known as Ovid. The other poet, the Roman poet Horace, wrote, the gods look down with favor on the seven hills of Rome. And geographically, you can go to a map and you'll see there are seven hills there. There's the Aventine Hill, the Caelian Hill, the Capitoline Hill, the Esquiline Hill, the Palatine Hill, the Quirinal Hill, and the Viminal Hill. There are seven marked out hills in Rome. And so he's getting a revelation of it. He's trying to put it together for the first time. He's writing it down for those of us that are going to live in the centuries to come. So as we see her being assembled and built before us, we can mark her out in the Bible. You remember before Jesus came, God tried to put markers out for him so when he came, people would recognize, oh, that's the one born in Bethlehem. It said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Oh, that's the one born of a virgin. Said he'd be born a virgin. Oh, it said he would go about and take a Nazarite vow. And they began, well, how can you miss him? He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. And God marked it out. Well, he's marking it out for the Christians that are going to live in the coming centuries. All right. Anyways, there's the nine. She sits on the seven mountains. And so geographically, we can see that quite simply. Now, again, 17 and 18, this is the devil at work. This is the one that desires worship. This is the one that's known as the God of this present world, this present evil world, Paul calls it in Galatians. And when you look as a person at what is it exactly that you know, I want to climb the mountain. I want to be number one. I want to get on the top in the city that never sleeps. I mean, what is the mountain I want to climb that normal, ordinary people see? Well, there's go to page 4 of the notes I gave you. Number one is the mountain of government. I mean, it'd be nice to, you know, be in the government. It'd be nice to be an assemblyman. Might be better to be a senator or a governor. How about president? I mean, how's that for a mountain to climb? And government is something people aspire to be a part of in this world that the devil runs. And the devil realizes people have a desire to get there. If they show a desire, and I'll show them the way, it's my way, it's not God's way. God isn't asking you to run government. God's asking you to be a witness unto him. God's asking you to be a good husband and a good father if you're a man. And God isn't calling people into government. Now there are people in government who get saved, and once they do get saved, Paul says, well, abide where you are, don't just quit, because I can use you as a light right where you are right here. I don't expect you to change the government, but you'll get a secretary saved. You might get someone in that building saved. I'm going to use you as a light there. But right now, Satan's running the government. That's probably his biggest mountain. He has the courts. He has the police. He has the army. It's where he has his power. That's why people, lost people, aspire to be the king of that hill. Why do people, except for this billionaire that recently ran for president, most people running for president aren't billionaires. Why do they want the position? Because there's something they can get out of it. How is it two little, probably not very good lawyers from Arkansas can amass estates worth hundreds of millions of dollars called the Clintons? How'd they do that? I mean, let's look at how much money they made. Let's take the taxes out of what they made. What could they possibly be worth, net worth? Maybe if they were real good at savings, $2, $3 million they'd have? How is it they're worth hundreds of millions? You climb that mountain, you got power. You're going to be able to take money from someone. Power trumps money. You do know that. Are you aware of that? You still think money's the thing? Okay? You think money's more powerful than power? Okay, I'll give you $1 million in a briefcase, and I'm going to give you a machine gun. I'm going to lock you both in a vault. We'll see who comes out. No question. Power trumps money, and the devil knows that. And the number one mountain he sets up for the lost man is power. And that power is located in the government. But that's not the only hill the devil has. He's got another mountain or a hill. It's called religion. And you go back and you look at, go to Exodus 12, verse 12. There's all these religions all over the world. Did God write them? No, God's not the author of religion. He's the author of salvation. There's only one Savior, and there's only one way to God. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes but by Jesus Christ. He's the one mediator. Well, then who put all these religions out there? Where did all these gods come from? The God of this world built religions all over the world, and he knows lost men know there's something missing, and they're searching and searching, and they'll bounce from religion to religion, religion, like in a pinball machine, and they'll never find the truth. So they finally crash out at the end. We need that pinball wizard to help us find Jesus. That deaf, dumb, blind kid sure played a mean pinball. But anyways, Exodus 12, God is saying here, as he's going to bring judgment in verse 12, he says, I, the Lord will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The Egyptians had gods. The Babylonians had gods. All these people, the Philistines, have gods. And God says, I'm not going to have competition when I show up. We're going to have a battle. It's going to be me versus all the gods. Put them all together, and then we'll have the fight. We'll have a cage match. Me versus all of them. And I'll judge them all. And religion is one of the mountains put up there. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 26, it says, man's religion is vain. It's vanity. It's empty. And that's another mountain that's put up there. One of the seven mountains that the devil operates on. And he beguiles people to come up to his mountain, rather than to get down in the valley where the lily of the valleys is and be humble. He draws them by pride to go up and exalt themselves rather than to get down. The other one he has, the third mountain, is philosophy. And this is for the educated crowd, the ones, the professors who don't want to get involved in running for office because they can't get any votes. And the ones that really aren't religious, but they use their puffed up mind. And you read about that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul visited Athens, Greece, where all the philosophers were. And he met the Epicurean philosophers and the Stoic philosophers and all those people there. And, God says to Paul, tell them that philosophy is vain. It's vain deceit. It's the working of a mind. And somebody says, the devil will say, yeah, but it's a mind with a high IQ. It's a mind that's smarter than yours. It might know something that you don't know. And God says, perhaps it's higher than yours. That's true. But it's a mind that was born into darkness. It was, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And that mind born in darkness, the prince of darkness can deceive, which is the devil. Just by reminder, he's talking to the saved Ephesians, and he says to them in verse 1, you, Ephesians, who called on the Lord, hath he, that be God, quickened. You were once dead in trespasses and sins. And before you were saved, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. What do you mean by that? Here's what he's saying. You know who your mom and dad was? Adam and Eve. They disobeyed. You were born with a sin nature because of their disobedience. And because of that sin nature and their disobedience, it's rooted inside you, and you're more likely to disobey the truth and believe an error. And the devil knows that through his philosophy. And it's just vain deceit. It's not going to do anything for you. And that's another mountain that's been climbed. And there are books about the great philosophers and statues about the great philosophers and quotes from the great philosophers still quoted today, and other new philosophers, going on and on doing their thing. I'm trying to remember. It was Socrates. I love this. I saw this once written on a bathroom wall. It's very good. it was the university. To do is to be. Socrates. You do something, that's what you become. Hundreds of years later, Sartre, John Paul Sartre, said, to be is to do. And then after that, a guy by the name of Sinatra said, doobie, doobie, doo. And that's pretty much a philosophy summed up in a nutshell. There's not much you're going to get out of it. And it's vain deceit. But yet the devil has set that up. And there are people that get PhDs, doctorates in philosophy. There's a mountain that's set up. Another one that's set up is science. Now, science is, there is true science. There is false science. There are the hard, physical, real sciences with the very laws put there by God himself as a way to begin to see the Creator. That which may be known of God is seen in the creation. And you begin to see these regular laws at place that are orderly all the time. And you realize someone who is orderly put them there. And the great scientific revolution that happened when the Bibles came out in the 15 and 1600s, and they had the Renaissance and the time of the Enlightenment, and all the great scientists that began all the various disciplines, biology, chemistry, astronomy, were Bible readers saying, if God put laws in this book spiritually, he's probably put laws out there physically that we can find, and it was a testimony to the greatness of God. By the way, for those of you who are believers, isn't it amazing when you see God's work in creation? Don't you see his fingerprints? But you see how a lost scientist, 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is what we have today, the soft sciences, things like sociology, Keynesian economics, a psychology. These are soft sciences. Now this environmental biology, which isn't really science. I guess the worst false of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, Paul giving final instructions to Timothy in this epistle. Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And what he's talking about is back in verse 3. The wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what started the chapter. The very words of the doctrine that Jesus gave us, which is the doctrine of godliness. Hang on to that, Timothy. Keep that. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some science professors, have erred concerning the faith. False science. And yet, today there are all types of people. I was one of them, wanted to be part. I remember when I was a young man, I wasn't sure what, you know, when you're 16, 17, you don't know what you're going to do with your life. You're not sure what you're going to do. Now, luckily, my brother kind of knew. I mean, his father had a business. He was same name as his father, Junior. I'm going to go on Dad's business. But for me, I had the oddball name. What am I going to do? And so I'm trying to figure out what shall I do. Maybe I'll be a football player, but I wasn't very good. Maybe I'll be the next Johnny Carson, but I'm not all that good in public speaking, as you well know. Okay, that's not going to work. Maybe I'll be a piano player, but I wasn't all that good. And then I remember I worked for my dad. He let me help out at the office, and I found that my dad was always an honest businessman, but some of the other guys he dealt with were dishonest and shady. And I said, Dad, even if you wanted me to go into business, I don't know if I have the aptitude, but there's a lot of shady people. I don't want to do this. I want to do something that's a little more honest. And my dad was always honest. Son, you can be honest. I said, but these other guys are shady. How can you do this? I don't want to associate with shady guys. So I'm going to be a musician. Musicians, all they want to do is just make music. They're good people. You know, that's what I thought. And that's a good industry. All you're trying to do is work on. And then I met the agents and the lawyers and the unions. And I said, this isn't good either. What am I going to do? Ah, the guys in the white coats. Those are the guys you can trust. I'm going to go into science. And I got a job at Roswell Park. And I thought that would be wonderful. And little did I find out, some of those guys are painting dots on the rats and saying they have cancer when they did that. I'm sorry to tell you that. There's a lot of bad science that goes on out there. And yet people do it because they want to be published and they want a reputation and they want to get up that mountain. And one day they want to hear, and the Nobel Prize for biology this year goes to, and it's for glory and the wrong thing. And the devil has it, and the Pied Piper is drawing them up that mountain too. The other thing is education and media. I mean, after all, I've got these philosophers in the ivory towers. I've got the scientists at the ivory towers. Most of you people have never probably read a refereed journal from an ivory tower, have you? Did you ever read the Journal of Applied Physiology? Have you ever read some? No. You don't even know where to get them. So how am I going to disseminate this to them? Well, I need a middleman. I need the media. I need an education system that once they come up with their lies on their mountains, I want to make sure the kids get it. I want to make sure the middle school kids get it. And those housewives that aren't going to school anymore, I want to see that they're watching it on the morning shows, and we're getting it into them. And so the devil's got education and media to go out there. I remember in Joshua chapter 22. This could take a while. Is this okay? All right. the seven mountains that he's used down through the centuries to draw people up to the top of a mountain just to have them fall into a volcano and get burned by lava. Joshua 22. This is an amazing book. Everything's laid out right here. You don't need anything else. This book will show you everything man's been doing for 6,000 years. You'll be way ahead of the curveball with this book. I was amazed at how much I learn every time I look in this book. Joshua chapter 22, and they went out and they built an altar. And we've studied this many times. And finally, when they were all done, they built this extra altar. After God told them to build an altar in the promised land on this side of Jordan, they decided to build one on the other side of the land over there. And they claimed it would be good for the people. And verse 34, they called the altar Ed. And it's a witness between us that the Lord is God. And somehow you'll learn some truth if you come to Ed, which is education. And it was an altar God told them not to build. And the devil said, I'm going to use that altar. And I tell you something, God's people are going to fall for it. Not just lost people, my people will fall for it. My people will think education is the most important thing. My people will think going to a seminary and going to a Bible institute will make you a preacher of the Word of God and a pastor. You know what makes you a preacher, Word of God, and pastor? God, a Bible, and your knees. That's all it takes. And God can do this all over the world, and he's done it down through the centuries. It has nothing to do with ed and education. But the devil sets this one up, too, and even gets God's people climbing it up just so they can backslide and fall all the way down and end up at the bottom and go, what happened to me? And thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is there to pick you up. But there's education, too. Another thing they have is industry. And now these were started back in Genesis 4. And go back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4 is an interesting study. Revelation to Genesis, Genesis to Revelation. Here's where the world began in Genesis 4. Here's where it's ending in Revelation 17 and 18. And here's the first man born, and he kills his brother. It's Cain. And we read how he leaves a God, and he went out, verse 16, from the presence of the Lord. I don't want anything to do with God. I want to get as far from him as I can. And he goes out into the land of Nod, and he heads eastward away from God. And then he has a whole bunch of kids. And what we see is one of his children's children, name of Lamech, verse 19, starts polygamy. And verse 20, and bears a son named Jabal, who was the father of such as dwell in tents and have cattle. And he's the first cattle industry leader. He builds a big thing with all the cattle, and he's got the cattle trade going, and he's selling the beef, and he's doing all these things. And he's known as a giant. Those men were known as giants in the earth. He's a giant in that industry. And then after that, he has a brother later on. Verse 22, Tubal-Cain, an instructor, an artificer in brass and iron. And early on, again, what we're learning, these men are inventors. They're intelligent. It's the beginning of mankind. They're probably brighter than anyone that lived today. Because if we go back and we understand our Bible, God made Adam. And Adam was the peak of his creation physically. Except for Jesus Christ. And Adam, probably a beautiful body, no disease in it, because he was close to God, and had a wonderful mind. And when we studied Genesis 2, and we've looked at it, he was able to name all those animals in about 1 or 2 hours. He had an IQ close to 900 to 1,000 to do that. A high IQ. And he had a perfect genetic code inside of him with no mutations whatsoever. And so they could intermarry a sister and brother and not have to worry about the problems we have today with mutation. It took almost 2,000 years plus before God said, you can't do that anymore. There's enough mutations, no more intermarrying. And today the geneticists have found out that every generation, 100 to 300 new mutations occur. And so my generation has 300 mutations more than my parents did. My kids have 300 more mutations than I did. Their kids have 300 more. And the geneticists that just found this out in 2008 recognized, oh, my goodness, you know, when we get to 50,000 mutations, human beings will be extinct. That's right. God has planned the corruptible death of the human population. He said, look, I'm putting a time limit on this. What, are you going to let this run forever? I got a time limit on this experiment. And today they know this. I remember when I went to medical school in 1978, the book of genetic defects we had wasn't that big. It was about 80 pages. Look at it today. Take a look at it. How much, you've got a nurse in the back. It's quite a difference, isn't it? Yes, and they keep increasing. I think they've noticed it's they're up around 20,000 now. And they're scared. They're going to put this in the newspaper. But they know two things. Number one, we haven't been around that long because we went backwards, and it's 300 per generation, and they went back. And number two, we ain't going to be around much longer. But back here at this time, when Tubal Cain, these guys are bright. They've got a high IQ, and these guys are industrial magnates, and they start working in brass and iron. And you can just imagine, at first, he's helping his brother, saying, well, you're going to need some things to do all this cattle work we have. You know, we need the right kind of plows and the pruning hooks and all these things we need. And then he said, you know, I bet we could make weapons out of these, too. After all, we are killers. Our Grandpa Cain was a murderer. We should be one, too. I wonder if we could fashion some good bullets and good bows and arrows. And you know what happened? And they began, and industry magnates and inventors, this all went on. Go to Ecclesiastes 7. And people want to be known as great in their industry. I'd like to develop the next, maybe the car, maybe the next computer, maybe that. I mean, this is a mountain that people want to climb and be well known and give accolades. And not only that, make money doing it. And the devil's got that, and he's got the Pied Piper up there drawing them. And every kid working in his garage wants to be the next one. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Lo, this thing have I found. God hath made man upright. But they sought out many inventions. Yeah. They're not happy with the way I made them. They're looking for an easier way to live, a convenient way. You know, the conveniences that make life so much easier. Boy, it's so much better now with all these conveniences than it was in the 1800s. Our lives are so much easier and they're less frantic than they were 150 years ago, 200 years ago, aren't they? Come on. You're like a little hamster in a cage running around. You're so tired by the end of the day with all these inventions. Who are you kidding? And so that's the sixth mountain that he has. And the last one he has is entertainment. That was back in Genesis 4, verse 21. Verse 21. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all that handle the harp and the organ. We're going to make some music and have a jubilee. We're going to have a good old time. We're going to have a concert, a summer concert, then a winter concert, then a spring concert, then a weekly concert. And then we're going to have the midnight special. And that's what they do. And music and arts and sports and entertainment, all the amusements that are out there the devil has to draw people. I mean, you'll see time after time, particularly in this last I think 70 years. I just saw one yesterday about a girl that was born in 1937, I think. And when she was growing up, she saw the movies. I want to be a movie star. I want to be this. I mean, that Pied Piper. I mean, I want to be famous. I mean, who doesn't? And I think this last one is the one that's mostly available to everyone. I want to be a baseball player. I want to be this. And this is the mountain he's got all the kids shooting for today. There are still a few that want to do philosophy, a few that want to do religion, a couple that want to do government because they realize the pay is so good and the power is so good. But sports, art, music. He's got that mountain that he's calling him up. And God doesn't particularly like the music of the world. In the book of Amos, he gives his thought as to Amos 5:8-5. Hosea, Joel, Amos after Daniel. There's Hosea, then Joel and Amos. And let's see. Can I get the right verse here? I am getting old. Hear this thing, one of the movement of the Sabbath, making the center to falsifying the balances. I wanted to look for the one he talked about, the vile music that they have. And I might have missed it. Well, you go home, you look it up yourself. But God calls their music vile. He calls it wicked. I remember when they were up on the mountain, Moses and God, and he said, I hear the sound of music. It's the sound of war. Because most of the music, unfortunately, that man writes is either for the glory of man or for the love of man, not the love of God, or it's not inspired but conspired by the devil, and it's contrary to God, and that's most of the music down here. And I'll find the verse some other time. But these are the seven heads. Where'd you find it? Is it 6:5? Thank you, brother, if that's the one. That's it. Thank you, brother. They chant to the sound of the viol and invent themselves instruments of, look at the word, music. S-I-C-K. They're trying to imitate David, but their stuff is horrible. David played the music I love. These guys, they're like David, but they're not like David. And that's 6:5. Sorry about that. And so those are the seven mountains that the devil has used as the Pied Piper to draw people away from looking toward God. That's why we're told, Jesus said, repentance toward God. Turn back to God. Stop looking at these mountains that actually are just volcanoes. You're going to fall in even if you get to the top. How many times we hear of people who have made it and they end up despondent, depressed, and often dead because of suicide. And you wonder why they made the top of the mountain from where I am and they saw it was empty and vile and awful and couldn't fulfill them. And so back to where we are, the seven heads, the mountains on which the woman sitteth, and she's up there drawing all the time, and the devil uses her. Now the next verse, and he tells him there are seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now that's self-explanatory. So the next one is 12, the 10. Okay. All right. We're going back to the time when John is getting this prophecy. And it's about 100 A.D. And at that particular time, he said there are seven kings, five are fallen. So John, being a Jew that grew up with the Old Testament, he's getting New Testament revelation. Some of it's new to him, but he understands the old things. He was an Israelite indeed. The minute he saw Jesus, he knew this is the one that was written of in the prophets. He knows about the prophets. And he knows back in Genesis, the first of the great kings that would represent this Babylonian empire that was a world empire would be Nimrod of Babel. Back in Genesis 10 and 11. And you can read about his fall in Psalm 36. If we go through this, you're never going through the chapter, so we'll kind of hurry along. The second one he knows is in Exodus. It's the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we know about his fall, and he's fallen. The third one, the next great empire after Egypt, was Assyria. And they were around 100 years before Babylon. And we know about the king Sennacherib in the book of Isaiah 36 and 37. And he sent his men outside the wall of Jerusalem, and he threatened King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah went to the prophet Isaiah, and he got on his knees, and he prayed, and he asked for the deliverance from God. And God sent the angel down one night that killed 185,000 soldiers from Assyria. And Sennacherib got up the next morning and ran like a little kid back to his own country, and God had him assassinated in his own country. And he fell. There's the third one. The fourth one then was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which we read about in the book of Daniel. And here he comes, and he attacks Jerusalem with God's permission. And, of course, he too is fallen at this time. I mean, that's 600 years before John. And the next was Cyrus of Persia. In Ezra chapters 1 through 6 and many other places. Now, the difference with Ezra, he said, five are fallen and one is. And Cyrus isn't exactly fallen. And in order to understand that, you'd have to go to Isaiah chapters 44 and 45 and then Matthew 22. Isaiah 44. And what he's trying to tell Isaiah is living at a time where judgment is about to come, and the God had to call the prophets when the people were disobeying. The books of wisdom are for the people that are obeying. So if you're an obedient child of God, you read the Psalms, you read the Proverbs. You can read the Song of Solomon. These are the book of wisdom to speak to your soul. When you're disobeying, you need the reproof of the prophets. And the prophets, he says to the prophet, cry aloud, spare not. Show my people Israel their sins. Now the job of the pastor is to be balanced and to give you wisdom and the reproof of prophecy. They're both supposed to be given in an equal balance. And I don't even have to work on it. If I just teach a chapter, God does it. When I'm up here, God sets the table. If I'm just obedient to the chapters, he'll handle it. And go back and listen to some of the things. I'm not even sure what he's doing except, Lord, I'm just going to do this chapter. And the Lord handles it. There's wisdom. There's comfort given. There's edification given. And there's reproof and rebuke and exhortation given. And the Lord does the whole thing. And so he's trying to show Isaiah, I know I've called you to talk about judgment, but I also want you to know that I've got plans for these people. They're my people. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, thou art my servant. I formed thee. You're my servant. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I'm going to remember you. Verse 28, this you can say of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He's going to perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, he'll say, thou shalt be built, and the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Next chapter, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. I use him to subdue the nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings. I will open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make straight the crooked places. I will break in pieces the gates of... And he's just talking to you. I'm going to call you back to the land. I'm going to let you build this. Verse 4, you're my servant. You're Israel, mine elect. I haven't forgotten you. I know you're going to be in captivity. But at the end of the captivity, I'm going to raise up a man that's going to be my servant, and he's going to do what I want. And I've called him by name, and he named this guy out 270 years before he was born. 270 years before Cyrus was born, said, there's going to be a guy named Cyrus going to be born, and this is exactly what he's going to do, and that's exactly what he did. And you can read about it in Ezra. And he went, and he said, the Lord called me to do a work. And go to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, remember Jesus was, this is the day before he had the Last Supper. It was Terrible Tuesday. And they were arguing with him back and forth and asking a lot of stupid questions. And the Sadducees came up and wanted to ask him a question about whether or not there's a resurrection and who's going to get married in the resurrection. And he says in verse 20, you err. You don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They're going to be as the angels of God in heaven. They're going to live forever, and they don't marry and they don't procreate in heaven, just like the angels don't. And by the way, is touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, I am is a verb form that, you know, you could say I was or I will be, but he said I am. Moses, I am that I am. Tell them I am hath sent you. You go in the past, I am there. You come to the present, I am there. You go to the future, I am there. I exist all places at all times. And the equivalent is the verb to be, which is. Not I was, is. Go back to where we were in Revelation 17. Five are fallen and one is. Because Cyrus isn't dead. He's with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other believers of the Old Testament. There were believers in the Old Testament. Remember Naaman the leper who came and got saved? You remember Ruth the Moabitess? Yeah, there were people that God saved. Remember Rahab the harlot that got saved? Yes, God had his arms open to Jews and Gentiles. He's the God of the whole earth. And Cyrus is. He's not fallen. He's not dead. And so when you look at this, you've got Cyrus, who is, and John understands this immediately. I remember the argument there with Jesus. And Cyrus was chosen by God, and he's named in four books of the Bible. Obviously, God chose him, and he did exactly what he was supposed to. He did God's work, allowing the temple to be rebuilt. And Alexander the Great in Daniel 8, who's known as the Great Horn, he's fallen. There's the five fallen ones. And the Caesar of Rome, he's alive physically, but dead spiritually. He's ruling on the throne at this moment. He's not going to be like Cyrus, one who is. He's going to end up being fallen one day, but he hadn't fallen yet. And what he's saying is he's laying out for them, and he's reminding them. He's saying, now look at the beast that was and is not. He's not here yet. He's the eighth. He's of the seven. Which one of the seven? Well, you have to go to Daniel to find that out. Which one is he? And Daniel 2 and 7 tells us who he is. And you remember the visions that were given in the book of Daniel. And now Daniel is in captivity. And Daniel is a Jew, and he prayed three times a day to Jerusalem. And he prayed for his people. And he wanted, that's a great name, Daniel. It means God is my judge. The E-L means God, and Daniel means judge. And you got no better judge than God, and to know him personally. And Daniel's praying. And he purposed in his heart, in chapter 1, verse 8, he's not going to defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. I'm not going to drink that wine of fornication everybody's drinking. I'm not going to follow what they're doing. I'm going to stay close to my God. And in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar has this great dream that he can't seem to interpret, and Daniel prays to God, and God says, I'm going to give you the interpretation of the dream, not just for Nebuchadnezzar's sake, but for you to write down for your people's sake, and after that, my people in the New Testament's sake, when they study Daniel, and I hope somebody studies Daniel. And when you do, he shows in 2:31, King, you saw a great image, a great statue, bright, excellent, standing before thee. The form was terrible. The image's head was fine gold. The breast and the arms were silver. The belly and the thighs were made of brass. The legs were of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. And then he went down and he explained what these were. Verse 36, this is the dream. I'll tell you the interpretation. Basically, the gold represents your kingdom. Now go back to the seven kings. See, Daniel is next to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. See, Daniel is living at that time. So God is now giving Daniel a prophetic dream of the next four great kingdoms. And the gold represents Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the silver represents Cyrus of Persia. By the way, silver represents redemption. And Cyrus was a servant that brought the redemption. Alexander the Great, he represents the brass, and the Caesar of Rome represents the iron. But what we see is it starts out with legs of iron, and then it becomes, at the end, toes that are iron and clay. And the clay represents the Jews, because thou art the potter, and we are the clay. And it's a time when finally the Jews join up with, let's say, the Roman Empire. That's going to be a long, long time off. It's the revived Roman Empire. right there at the first coming of Christ, there was the Caesars in Rome. What's going to happen before the second coming of Christ is the revived European Roman Empire that's going to be the world empire, and that's going to be the one that we're talking about. That's the one that's going to come up. He's going to be part of that revived Roman Empire. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, you can read that, and I'll give it to you, Daniel 9, real quickly. This is all review for some of us, and if you're hearing it the first time, I'm sorry if I'm going through too quickly. And in the great prophecy given to Daniel for his people, verse 25, he tells Daniel in 9:25, I want you to know, Daniel, and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build, like rebuild Jerusalem after the captivity, when Nehemiah gives that decree, it's until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 7 plus 62. It's going to be 69 weeks of Jewish years. And that happened exactly, we've done the math before, it's 173,880 days, if I remember correctly. And from the decree made in 445 B.C. to the time Jesus Christ walked in and said, I'm the king riding on the mule, on the donkey. It was exactly that many days, just like predicted right here. It's been worked up by Sir Robert Anderson, by Usher, by a whole bunch of people, confirmed recently by computer with the, what's his name? The name's escaping me at the moment right now. I got the book at home. Forgive me. Getting old. Anyways, it's been confirmed, and the prophecies laid down there, and he says what's going to happen is, at verse 26, after that time period, the Messiah will be cut off, and 3 days later they hung him on a cross, 3-4 days later they cut off, but not for himself. He's dying for your sins. And then the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the Caesars, under Domitian and Titus, destroyed the city and the sanctuary in 70 A.D. And so that was the legs of iron, the beginning of it. And then what's going to happen, then there's sadly that semicolon, and now he jumps 2,000 years in that verse. And I wish he wouldn't write like that, but he does this a lot. He puts these time breaks in. Jesus did it when he was teaching in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Isaiah did it in the 61st chapter. Moses did it in Genesis 1. God often will break thousands of years in little portions. And you look up and you go, why do you do this? But I ask him, why do you do this? And he says, from up here in eternity, 2,000 years is nothing to me. It's kind of like, I'm not good with geography. There's a park near here. Is it called Letchworth Park? Letchworth? Down there. Okay. I'm not sure how big it is. But I'm not sure how wide it is. But if you were at one end of Letchworth Park and you had to get to the other end on your foot and you're walking, it'd be a long time to take. And you couldn't even see the distance if someone was describing it to you. But if you got up in a helicopter above it and you looked, in a split second of time, you could look from here to there. I can see the time from you starting to the time you finish. I can see that in a split second. And God can see time like that. And he can just jump back and forth and tell us we're marching through time. It's like, you're killing me. This is 2,000 years. God says nothing to me up here. I got the bird's eye view. And so back to where we are. I'm just trying to explain why God writes the way he does. I think it's to frustrate you. Not really. It's to confuse those who don't know him. But verse 26, one more time. After 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. And there he is being hung on the cross. And the prince that shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary 40 years later. Semicolon. And the end. Now, this is the end. We're in Revelation. This is the end, folks. Shall be with a flood. And we're going to read about the flood in chapter 19. And until the end, there's going to be desolation and war and all that stuff. Verse 27. Here it is. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the 7-year tribulation that begins in Revelation 6. And in the midst of the week, he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And this is what he did in the one chapter when he got in and said, I'm God. I'm taking over the temple in the middle. And that will be the overspreading of abomination, and he'll make it, the temple, desolate, and even till the consummation, and everything that's determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so what he's saying is, That eighth one is of the seven. It's the revived Roman Empire. The prince of the people that came the first time was Roman iron. This is going to be the iron mixing together with the clay, signing a covenant with them. Many of the Jews are going to sign the covenant with him, iron with clay, and that's what he's saying. So that explains that. I hope. And if you don't get it, don't worry. We're not going to be here anyways. So just say, Brother Mike, you're nuts, and we'll move on. Okay, back to where we are. We're trying to get through the chapter. I'm not going to finish. I'm so sorry. Can you take a fourth teaching on this chapter? Are you? Okay. There's no possible way I can do what's here. No possible way. You're going to get hurt if I skip it. What I taught was unnecessary. What I'm about to teach is the more necessary part. I've been teaching you all kinds of history and prophecy, which means nothing to you, right? Right? You need practical stuff. That's what I'm about trying to teach in the next few verses. And so, you're right. You're right. That's all we have left. And so, that's the eighth is of the seven. It's the revived Roman Empire. And that's what it is. And I'll give one last verse and we'll be done for tonight. Where are we? Verse 12. And the ten horns which thou sawest. So he saw this vision. He was given the vision in chapter 13. He's given it again in 17. And the ten horns are the ten kings that are going to rule this final revived Roman Empire, which have received no kingdom as yet. So he's saying, Tim, it's not going to be this Roman Empire, not yet. It's going to be later. And John is writing it down for us. And the thing is, you know, when the Roman Empire fell in 500 A.D., when it was sacked finally once and for all, then we started to wonder, is this ever going to happen? But the believers knew the prophecy here is there's going to be 10 kings in a revived Roman Empire. It's going to happen. And we've been watching it in the coming together of the European Union over the last 50 years. And whoever those 10 kings are, they're going to come together quickly. And it says, and they'll receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And again, the 1 hour equals the 7 years of tribulation, as he said back in Revelation 3:10, and as he told Daniel back in the fourth chapter and verse 19. So, again, another thing that, well, first it troubles me a little, but why can't you just be consistent? Why don't you make things easy? I wish God would be a literalist and monolithic, but he's not. He writes with multiple facets, and he writes basically, like Jesus said in the 13th chapter of Matthew, I'm doing it purposely to confuse those that don't want to know truth. And I'm writing in a way that those who do want to know truth, I'll be able to give it to them. They'll have to search. They'll have to study. They'll have to meditate. But if they ask, they'll receive. If they knock, I'll open it. I mean, this is what I'll do for those that come. My book can be known by those that want to be disciples and sit at my feet. And for those that don't, I've written it with multiple meanings, purposely. And I guarantee you, they'll get the wrong meaning. It's like that guy years ago, Monty Hall, behind door number one, number two, or number three. I'll have them picking the wrong doors all the time. They'll never know what's going on. Because they have no heart for truth, I'm not going to give them truth. That's why I wrote parables, to confuse them. And so now what he's saying is, he's calling 7 years an hour. Now, Kevin likes to talk about this a lot, and I do also, and I wanted to think it, because, Lord, why do you do this? And he's saying, I think he's trying to tell us that from our standpoint, when we get lifted up in the rapture, Revelation 4, that seven-year period on earth is going to seem like 1 hour to us. That's all it's going to seem like. Like one single hour. And we'll go, just 59 minutes ago, you mean it's over? Yeah, the 7 years is over. There's a different feeling of time in eternity than there is down here. And we're going to be up there in the clouds and say, come on, the hour's up. We're time to go back. Ready? I thought it was 7 years. No, it's we're time to go back. And it's 1 hour. So he's speaking to John. John's in the cloud. John's getting the revelation. He's saying they're getting this for 1 hour from your standpoint, but it's 7 years from theirs. And that's what he's saying, the 7 years of trip. All right, well, we'll finish next week we'll go on verses 13. I'm sorry. I really did want to finish. Yeah. All right, Lord, please help me. I'm trying to do a good job to help them. Please bless the word that was spoken from thy book. Give people the comfort and the assurance and whatever understanding that they need that will allow them better to say, I got a great Savior. And they can go out with the joy of the Lord. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.